Thank you. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, and we will be reading verses 21 through 43. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, Who touched my clothes? But his disciples said to him, You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, Who touched me? And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, Do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, Little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Before we open our copies of the Scripture, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you for this chance once again to gather together as your people to worship you. And now, Lord, we come to this time in our service where we open your word and that we peer into it as into an infinite well of wisdom. And so we pray, Father, that you would draw out for us from the waters of life, those waters that would refresh and revitalize us, those waters which would bring life to dead men, those waters which keep our faith alive. And I pray, Father, that you would do this, aiding us by opening these eyes that have been blinded by sin, these ears which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, I would ask if you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 6. And as we continue with Moses' narrative regarding the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, for time's sake, let's skip down to verse 14 and pick up the narrative there where Moses writes, These are the heads of their fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. And the sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jake, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137. The sons of Gershon were Libni and Shimei, according to their families, and the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These are the families of Levi, according to their generations. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, his wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, Zichri, and the sons of Uzziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Aaron took to himself Elishaba, daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nashon, as wife, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, and Eleazar, and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah were Aser, Elkanah, and Abisaph. These are the families of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel as wife, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, according to their families. These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies." These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. And keep in mind, this is Moses writing this. And it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me?" So as we continue our study through the book of Exodus, I remind you that what we are considering is not simply the historical narrative of the people of Israel, but it is a description of the contents of the construction of the covenant that God made with man, and in particular his people. And again, there's five aspects to the covenant. There's five aspects to the covenant. We have the preamble, which is the book of Genesis. And in that book in particular, what we see is that God sets himself as the God transcendent, the God who is above everything else. And because he is above everything else, he has authority over absolutely everything. He brought everything that exists into existence. He rules over everything by the power of his might. And so he establishes himself in the book of Genesis as the God transcendent, the God preeminent, the God who is eternal and infinite in his being, his power, his majesty, and everything else. So there is the preamble, number one. Secondly, there is the body of the covenant, or the structure of the covenant. That's the book of Exodus. That's what we're studying now. And in the body or the structure, what we see is the establishment of the hierarchy. This is how God is going to enforce everything that exists. Here are the people who are in charge. This is the flow. This is the demonstration of the description of the command. It starts here, it flows to here. God's at the top. Now what do we see here? But that Moses saying over and over again, God commanded Moses and Aaron. This is the same Moses and Aaron. He says it three times here. This is the same Moses and Aaron, the same Moses and Aaron, the same Moses and Aaron that God commanded to come and tell you these things and to go and tell Pharaoh these things. So that's the second aspect, the hierarchy. The hierarchical order of the thing is established. Then thirdly, in Leviticus, we see the establishment of the ethical stipulations. It tells us what we are duty bound before God to accomplish. He tells us, here it is, here's the rules, this is what you are to do, and he fleshes it out. We have it established slightly in the condensed form of in Exodus 20 when he gives Moses the Ten Commandments, but it's expanded in the book of Leviticus. We're told all of the things that are part of these ethical stipulations. Then we have the sanctions of it in Deuteronomy. We see it fleshed out even more for us. We see the penalties for the violation of these things. And then finally, in Numbers. And then in Deuteronomy, we see the historical succession. This is how it's passed down to succeeding generations. The second telling of the law gives us all these things again. He tells us what he already told us, essentially. So those are the five aspects, the five dimensions of the covenant of God. They correspond exactly to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, that Moses penned. He penned all of them. Exodus then serves as the body, the structure, where the hierarchy is established. That is the whole purpose, the object of naming the heads of the tribes of Israel. Now here we see that Moses only refers to the first three of them. This is interesting. He does it so that the people don't get lost in the minutiae of the details. He gets to Levi and he camps there because he's from the house of Levi. He gets to Levi and he spends extra time in describing who all is a part of the family of the tribe of Levi. And the object of naming the heads of the families of Israel here to show for all generations beyond doubt that in their departure from Egypt, that the whole point of this, that it is the fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham by way of the covenant. It is the fulfillment of the covenant God made with Abraham when he said, I'll make of you a father of many nations. I am going to lead you into this land of promise. It's the land of promise where they're going. Two aspects in particular to the covenant, promise and fulfillment. Everything that God promised, he does in fact fulfill. We count on that. This forms the primary basis of our faith and our confidence in him, that what he says he will do, he does. Promise God made to Abraham was being completed here through Moses and Aaron as an aspect of the covenant. If the Israelites had left Egypt under any other leader, they may have lost sight of the fact that this is in completion and fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham. But in this passage, we see Moses saying it over and over again. This is the same Aaron and Moses. This is the same Aaron and Moses. Moses is descended from Levi. In verse 16, we read it. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137. The sons of Gershon were Libni and Shimei according to their families, and the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, and the years of the life of Kohath were 133. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These are the families of Levi according to their generations. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. So we see here, Levi had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Kohath had four sons, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, and Amram was Aaron and Moses' father. Now, an interesting point to consider is in verse 20, we are told, now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. So Amram married his aunt. And so his sons were also his cousins. Sounds like LaGrange. Reminds us of the song, I Am My Own Grandpa. Moses' father married his aunt. And he doesn't hide this. He does not hide the fact that he is the product, the offspring of an incestuous relationship. Now, many theologians, including Calvin, mention this as a point of humiliation for Moses, and that he's admitting that he is the product of this immoral relationship. But near relationships were a tolerated thing in the early history of the Bible and humanity out of necessity. Think of it. Think about the case with Adam and Eve and the next generation. Who did they have to pick from? We think of it again in the case of Noah and his sons and their wives. Immediately after the flood, when God wiped out every living thing that had the breath of life in its nostrils, except for Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives, who did they have to pick from? Only a near relation. But just because we recognize a thing as a necessity in earlier history, it by no means establishes it as a lawful thing for all of history. We know for certain that this very thing of a man marrying his father's sister, though may well have been permitted, even a necessity early on, was a thing that came to be forbidden very shortly. Look with me at Leviticus chapter 18, where the ethical stipulations of the covenant are laid out. Leviticus chapter 18, and in verse 12. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is near of kin to your father. So, This very thing that was true of Moses' father Amram and taken Jochebed, his father's sister, as his wife, is a thing forbidden here now in Leviticus chapter 18. The Bible is what establishes and has come to establish and be recognized as the thing upon which all of Western society has based their laws of consanguinity on. How close of relation can you marry with it? And in most of the Western world, it's considered a 1/12th. A 1/12th percentage of the same blood. That's where it becomes, I can't remember, either it's prohibited up to and including that, or it's permitted from there on. I can't remember, but it's something like that, about 1/12th. You could not marry a person closer than this 12th degree of consanguinity. But the immediate lesson we derive from this is that a thing is not a sin unless and until God says it's a sin. You know, I have many people come to me over the years and they extrapolate a thing out and insist that because this of this, then it means this is also a sin. Now, sometimes it's true and it's based on a carefully constructed syllogism that has if-then statements that has at least one of the terms always connecting. That's just basic logic, but not always. Because drunkenness is a sin does not make alcohol consumption a sin. Neither does not making alcohol consumption a sin or make drunkenness not a sin. A thing is a sin when God says it's a sin and not before. We've all heard many sermons on the fall. In the fall of Adam and Eve, when they fell to the temptation of the serpent in the wilderness, right? And they ate of the forbidden fruit. We just read of it this morning. But many of, if not most of those sermons, contain some message about Adam and Eve first sinning by desiring the fruit before they ate the forbidden fruit. I am adamantly opposed to that notion, because that would be as if to say that there was sin before there was sin. The sin was the eating of the forbidden fruit. Eve was deceived by the serpent. She saw that it was desirable, and he tricked her to eat it. There was no sin in her desire. To say that there was sin in her desire was to say that there was sin before there was sin. It simply cannot be. They did not sin until they ate of the forbidden fruit. God said that they could eat of the fruit of all the trees in the garden, but not the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because on the day that they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. What did he say? On the day they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. Not on the day they desired it. There was no sin before there was sin. They didn't sin until they sinned, and neither did Amram when he took his father's sister as a wife. It hadn't sinned yet. Our tendency is always to read our perspective back onto modernity and into antiquity, that we want to constantly insert modernity into antiquity. And this is a very terrible thing. I have witnessed this so many times over the years. I hate when rock and roll artists take a beautiful piece of classical music and add rock and roll to it. That's why I hate the Electric Light Orchestra. I hate when people try to make a modern iteration of Shakespeare. That is to do violence and make Shakespeare no longer Shakespeare. Part of what we have to do is put ourselves back into that moment in time to see the beauty and the genius of it. In order to understand history, we have to understand the events of that moment. We don't dare take our modern perspective and insert it, force it on antiquity. That's for sure to come to a wrong conclusion of the matter. That's why I hate progressives. This is what they are doing to our Constitution. They are trying to take their limited notions of what our forefathers were attempting to accomplish when they wrote our Constitution and make it say something they never intended it to say. When it's even worse is when people do it with the Bible. When they take their modern perspective and they force it onto this ancient document and insist that that this ancient thing means this, because after all, this is all that matters. It's the moment that I live in. Nothing that happened before makes a bit of difference, because I, after all, am all important. And this influence has very seriously affected the Church of Jesus Christ. That's why the church in our day has so many distorted views of biblical teachings, because they are trying to force this perspective on this document, which was closed. It stopped being added to 2,000 years ago. And so now we have many very intelligent people who are so terribly off the mark. And it makes them look and sound like fools, and it damages the reputation of the church overall and the testimony of Christ. So, getting back to our text, Moses only goes through these first three of Israel's sons, and he spends the larger part in expanding on the family of Levi, because he and Aaron are descended from him. Moses and Aaron were descended from Amram and Jochebed, and he makes no effort to hide the matter, but he writes it down once again so that it's recorded for all of posterity. Plus, he evidently saw it as an important fact to make it known to the people that they were not brought out of Egypt by a stranger, but one of their own, who was a witness to all of this, as one of their brethren, of the power and truth and grace of God in fulfillment of the covenant that God makes to Abraham and their father. This is so important. Moses kept testifying to the people over and over again throughout their 40 years of the wilderness wandering. God commanded this people. He reminds them over and over again, don't sin against God. God did this. This is happening by command of God. And yet the people sinned, and every time there was a stiff penalty for it. Verse 26, these are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, and remember, this is Moses writing this. These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. It's for good reason that Moses asserts many times that he and Aaron are in the offices they are in by command of God. It's important to note this. With all of the arguments that we could possibly construct, that have ever been constructed for the existence of God and the sinfulness of man, at the end of the day, what is the thing that counts the most? At the end of the day, what is it that is the end of every argument but this? Thus saith the Lord. For all of the theistic proofs that exist where men over time came up with a construction of various arguments, the argument from intelligent design, the argument that man is a moral creature, and all of these theistic proofs that exist that we have for the existence of God, nothing carries the weight of thus saith the Lord. And that is why I so love Dr. Bunsen. This is what he made as the hallmark to his ministry, to his whole life's work. He taught us this, that when we interact with people, it's fine to have an argument and a discussion with them about religious things. It's fine. But at the end of the day, the thing that matters most and the thing that you should never end any conversation without saying is, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. It was crucial for the Israelites to always keep in mind that they were rescued by divine grace from their pitiful existence and their sore bondage, and Moses never stopped reminding them. God did this. God sent me and my brother Aaron to you and to Pharaoh to redeem you, to take you out, to deliver you from your hand of oppression and sore bondage. God did this as an act of grace to you, as a gracious act. They didn't deserve it, but God's faithful to his covenant. God is faithful. We're faithless. God remains faithful. What happens if we are faithless? God remains faithful because he cannot deny himself, Paul tells us in Timothy. He is faithful to the covenant, a covenant which is eternal in nature because it exists in the eternal nature and character of God. And it exists in our day. And it is that covenant of which we are members, the covenant of grace. Paul tells us in Galatians that we are members of it by faith. And it's because of that that we have the confidence that he hears us. He hears us when we cry to him. He heard the Israelites. He says, I'm sending you to Israel to rescue them, he said to Moses and Aaron, because I've heard their cries. Cries from deliverance. Cries from the deliverance of their sore oppression. And so, dear ones, we see from this and we learn from this and we take from this that we ought to never stop pleading with God in the name of his Son who fulfilled the terms of the covenant that he would deliver us from evil agents in our day. There are many people in our day that are evil and wicked. There are so many people in our day that are saying that the COVID vaccine is the mark of the beast. I'll not say that the vaccine is the mark of the beast, but I will say that it has all the marks of the mark of the beast. Think of it, the mark of the beast on the forehead and on the palm of the hand, what is it symbolic of? It's symbolic of the fact that that person thinks the thoughts of Satan and does the work of Satan. So the mind is informed by the wickedness and evil of the evil one. The mind's informed by that. And then the person goes out and commits horrible, hideous, wicked blasphemies in the name of that one whose thoughts are informing his mind. This is the beast of Revelation. The beast is the anti-Christ. He is the opposite of the Christ. Where Christ is the holy one, the beast is the unholy one. Where we have the mark of God, the sevens, where our mind, we have the mark of God in our forehead and on our hand because we think the thoughts of God and we do the works of God because his word informs us, and then being informed by it, we go out and carry his work. And that's the gospel. There is this anti-Christ, this unholy one, with an anti-gospel. And that anti-gospel is everything that's believed by men that are false. It is beyond a doubt that this pandemic is of a devilish nature. COVID is the new evil of our day, the new sin that affects mankind. And the vaccine is the new saving blood. And the entrance into the community of the faithful is dependent on you receiving this saving blood of the vaccine. And the new sin that affects all of mankind is unbelieving that this vaccine has a saving element and dimension. And to have entrance into this community of believers, the vaxxed, it requires you to receive this blood of the anti-gospel. And you can clearly see that this is how this world, those who are vaxxed, view those who are unvaxxed. Ah! You are evil, you're wicked, stay away from me. And they're trying to force this on us. You know, there were two approaches when the Europeans came to this new world, meaning the Americas, and I'm including north through south. There were two approaches that were used to evangelize the indigent peoples. The one was that of the Protestants of Europe who came to North America, and they evangelized the Indians by presenting the gospel to them and allowing them to decide for themselves whether or not they would believe this. On the other hand, there were the Catholics who converted Central and South America who, when they came to the Americas, they did not allow for a person to make a decision, but they put a sword to their throat and they said, repent or perish. So who wouldn't say, yeah, sure, I believe, right? It's repent or I take your life. I want to live. Okay. Yeah, sprinkle that water on me. But in the same way, they're trying to force this thing on us, threatening our lives. What? Yes, our livelihoods. Our lives are dependent on our livelihoods. They're trying to interfere with their livelihoods. This is dreadfully evil and wicked. And Joe Biden is acting like an evangelist of this message by saying, this is going to be a horrible winter. There is going to be much death and suffering because of the unvaxxed. This is ridiculous. This is unbelievable, dear ones. And just as Christians would say that the sin of unbelievers impacts their lives too, that we suffer because of the sin of the outlying culture, they would say they suffer from the sin of the unvaxxed. And again, just like every evangelist attempts to use the tool of creating fear in a person's mind, concern in a person's mind, by way of warning against coming judgment, so too do these evangelists of this false gospel of vaccine. Look at this Neo-Saint Anthony. He never stops his fear-mongering. This is always going to be among us. What? The perpetuity of sin. Can't you see it, dear ones? This is what's happening. This is what's going on. And so we pray that God would deliver us. But how did he deliver Israel? He sent them deliverers. He sent them Moses and Aaron. We pray for deliverance, but we have to pray for a deliverer. We need someone to give us direction and focus. God gave the Israelites Moses and Aaron. And he said, these are the same Moses and Aaron, to whom the Lord said, and check this out, verse 26, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies. Wait, what? According to their armies? What armies? These people were slaves. They were 12 tribes of slaves. They surely didn't look like an army. As of yet, they did not have the structure of an army. They certainly didn't have the accoutrements of an army. But nevertheless, so certain was their becoming an army, the army of the Lord, that they are already being described as an army. Now, not a single army, but armies as in plural, because there's 12 of them, and each one was made up of its own battalions, its own brigades, with their own chain of command, with Moses and Aaron serving as the generals of the army. And how was it? How else could it have been that these armies would come out of Egypt, but by being led by these generals? And so you can begin to see why Moses places such emphasis on establishing and emphasizing and insisting to keep this thought before the front of the people. We are not here of our own accord. I don't even want to be here, Moses says over and over again. He said it to God. He says it again. He closes this chapter with it. But Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How shall Pharaoh heed me? I don't want to do this. He was no Napoleon who made of himself a general. He didn't want this job. But he says we're not here by our own accord. But nevertheless, God used him. In Psalm 77, God says that he led his people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. They were a flock. Moses and Aaron were their shepherds, but they were soon to become an army. And not just an army, but a very mighty army. An army whose power would conquer kings and kingdoms, established kings and established kingdoms, and established and well-trained armies. And it still is. And we still have the mightiest of all weapons that is mighty to the tearing down of strongholds, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God says, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. With them is an arm of flesh. With us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. And all of God's people said, Amen. Thank you. Please bow your heads with me. And Father, I pray once again that we would learn from this, that when we go in the name of God, that what we do by our careful consideration of the Word of God in the light of your Holy Spirit, seeking, Lord, to be led by you always in everything that we do in that way. And that we would remember, Lord, always that it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that is mighty to the tearing down of strongholds. That it is this that has conquered all the kingdoms of this world and continues to, and in fact and indeed will bring them all in utter submission, where they fall on their knees before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and admit it to all. And I pray, Father, that this would fill us with a sense of comfort and confidence as we go our ways in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.